Exodus chapter 30 and verse number 1. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be. And 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with gold, with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof, as round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it, under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof. Upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it, or make them. And they shall be for places, for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning, when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now chapter 35. For its position in the relaying of Moses to the people. And in this chapter, you'll notice its position. Verse 15. And the incense altar, or rather the altar of incense, and his staves, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense. Chapter 37, verse 25. We have the is completed. Verse number 38. And the golden altar. Notice its change of title. And the golden altar. And the anointing oil. And the sweet incense. Now chapter 40. Verse 5. And thou shalt set the altar of gold, or the golden altar, for the incense before the ark of the testimony. And that's exactly what Moses did. Verse 26. And he put the golden altar in the tent of meeting, or the tent of the congregation, before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. So we trust the Lord will add his blessing again to this reading of his holy word. Now most are aware, and I'm mindful of all that we have covered, perhaps not in the detail, but at least in the order in which Holy Scripture places these interesting and informative items. We have seen how God commenced with the ark and then the table, and then the lampstand, and enclosed them appropriately by those wonderful curtains, and then the coverings, and then the boards, and then the two distinct hangings, the veil and the screen for the tabernacle. And then we saw God moving out to the court and indicating his desire for an altar that became the altar of burnt offering and known as the brazen altar. And then God did exactly with it what he has done with the other vessels. He enclosed it in a less public way, and there we see it enclosed in this mighty wall of white and the gate at the door of the tabernacle. Now that brought us to our ministry last night, where we saw God taking up another vessel and doing exactly to that vessel what he did with these other vessels. We saw Aaron being clothed appropriately with a garment like unto the tabernacle itself, and then a coat, a robe of blue, and then the linen coat and the linen breeches. God covers that vessel appropriately, and in the same way he has covered these vessels. We saw in the two distinct items that the nearer God comes to the exterior, to the world, the more white is seen in the tabernacle structure. With the vessel of Aaron himself, the nearer God comes to his flesh, the more white is seen. And so he has a coat holy of fine twined linen and breeches alleviated by a girdle of blue, purple, and scarlet. So there is a great identity between the priesthood and the sanctuary, the tabernacle itself. Now, because it is a tabernacle of service, if it were simply a tabernacle in which God would dwell, then what God has given up to chapter 28 would have been sufficient. But it is a tabernacle of service. Therefore, it required priesthood. And that's what's initiated in chapter 28 and in chapter 29. Now, for this priest to function and to serve and to fulfill what his great responsibility, there is something more to be added. And God appropriately now, having erected the tabernacle, shall we say, and having appointed the priest, the high priest, and the priesthood, then he introduces the very important vessel of the altar of incense. And as you know, its position is right there in the sanctuary, in the holy place, right here. And then he comes out to the court. And tomorrow night we will see that he deals with the laver and puts it in its place between the altar and the tabernacle. Now you can understand the function of these two items in relation to priesthood. It is so that the priest will be washed and that he might indeed be prepared for entrance to serve in the sanctuary of God. And where is he going to function? And that is the point, and that is the place when we come to the altar of incense. So now, that gives us an idea of the material and their placing right up to this point in chapter 30. God moves this time again, as I've said, into the sanctuary and completes it by positioning the altar of incense. Now, we're going to look at this altar tonight as we have looked at the other vessels and we're going to try and cover it as adequately as possible. No doubt some would ask, why is this not placed with the earlier epistles when God is dealing with the sanctuary? Well, I've tried to make explanation on that point. But if you were reading, as I hope you will not, though I cannot hinder you in that, but there are many, those who are subscribing to higher criticism and all that kind of thing, make it out that this item is a late interpolation by another hand. That is, it's out of place in the position it's in here in the book, and it should have been brought in much earlier, and of course that would disrupt, wouldn't it, not only the order of God, but the inspiration of Holy Scripture. But these men are not worried about those issues, and you should be very careful what you read on any subject that tampers with the form, the structure of God's holy word. Actually, I think that is a very strange argument that they advance, because I have shown you by reading in chapter 35 that the altar of incense finds a much earlier place in the relay of Moses to the people. So if it were late, if it were not existent at the time, as they say, this book was written and was introduced by another hand, why is it in its place in chapter 35, where we have read very clearly? And then when we come to the making, it's also earlier in that position. I told you the other evening that you have to read all these verses and all these sections in a sort of harmonious way, in a parallel way. And by doing so, you will see the differences that exist between the readings. And it's by that means we learn so much, just as we seek to harmonize the Gospels. Reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and seeing what is omitted and what is added and what is repeated and what occurs. By doing reading of this nature, we gather very, very valuable insight to the mind of God. So we must do it with this article and with this missal, and indeed with every other passage of Scripture that has a counterpart within the cover of the book of God. Now, we're looking at chapter 28 last night, and we saw the priest's clothing. And then chapter 29, which we hadn't time to consider, we saw the priest's consecration. But when we come to chapter 30, with this lovely vessel introducing the chapter, I think we're looking at the priest's commitment. This was his great responsibility to burn incense before God. There are many portions that will endorse that. You should be able to follow them through right from this portion and right through many passages of the Word of God where God introduces the issue and makes it clear that he selected these, his priests, just to burn incense and, of course, to function in other ways before him. Now, with that before us, we are looking now at an altar, and it makes it very unique, because this tabernacle has two altars. Now, usually in a heathen temple, there is only one altar. But in God's house, there are two altars. There is one in the court, as we saw the other evening. And now there's this one positioned in the holy place before the veil in that position. Now, for the sake of the young believer, it's good that we just look at those two altars a moment and see what they represent in relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. When I look at this altar, I think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me when he hung upon the tree as my substitute. That's what we want to learn there. What he has done for me, all that is accomplished for me on the cross as my substitute. But when we look at the altar of incense, or the golden altar in the holy place, We think of what the Lord is on the throne for me now, as my supplicator and as my intercessor. Now, just to be able to balance those two things and see their equivalent and their endorsement in the New Testament epistles. What the Lord was for me on the tree as my substitute. That's the great altar of burnt offering. What he is for me now on the throne as my supplicator. That is the idea, that is the teaching of the altar of incense. So if we get that firmly in our mind, I think it will be a very, very real blessing. In the one, of course, he died for me. And in the other, he lives for me. In the one, he is my Savior. And having become my Savior, he exercises on my behalf all the great anointed offices that are his as God has appointed them to be. And among them, the office of the great high priest. So now, I trust you'll be able to see the comparison, the parallel, and the harmony that exists between the two altars in the subject. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is this. I'm going to put the two issues together, the type and the anti-type. And then I'm going to do something else. You have to think when we look at these things, because, as I've said before to some in private, we would really prefer to handle the vessel like this a night and then to take another night in its development and application. But we don't have the time. So we have to collect and we have to just embark on a close study of the detail. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to join the two together. And the first point that I want to issue forth in the ministry is the person of prayer. Because this lovely vessel denotes the exercise of prayer. Now, I think you know Psalm 141 and verse 2, where the psalmist is looking at a vessel of this nature and all that it represents in the mind and will of God. And hear those words. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now actually, he's looking at the two altars there. And he's showing the offering of the saint of God in devotion and in prayer to God. Let my prayer come be before thee as incense. That's the altar of incense. And the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That is the burnt offering. That is the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. So now, notice how that this altar and this vessel is symptomatic or symbolic of the action of prayer and intercession. So, we're going to put them both together and we're going to think of the person of prayer. And as we think of that, I'm going to try and give you, if I can do so in the time, a parallel in each detail, wherever found, in John 17. Because in John 17, I'm sure, all my brethren are aware that we come to the very subject before us tonight. Commencing in chapter 10, verse 9, with the door, right? I am the door, by me if any man enter in. I take that to be the gate, the four-pillar gate of the tabernacle. Chapter 11, it's the great high priest, with love, with power, and with sympathy combined. You notice that in John 11. Behold how he loved him. And yet his power moved in deliverance. And the tear of sympathy fell from the very face of the blessed Savior. There I see the high priest. When we come to chapter 12, with so many references to his death, we're looking at the brazen altar. There can be no question about that. Chapter 12 is tremendous on the death of Christ. How it affects the Lord Jesus. How it affects the Father. How it affects Satan. How it affects the world. And my, what a compass. What a compass John 12 is with this mighty altar before us. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And what many saints need to see is the parallel in the Gospel of John. Now John 13, of course, is a labor, isn't it? The Lord Jesus uses the very word for labor in that chapter. When Peter remonstrates and says, Lord, thou wilt not wash my feet. Then, as the Lord speaks to him, he uses the word. When Peter then goes on to say, well, Lord, if my feet are going to be washed, why then not wash my hands and head and all over? And the Lord says, he that is bathed, he that has come to the labor and has been bathed all over, save only to wash his feet. So the Lord Jesus uses the very word labor, and of course in contrast to the basin of the daily washing. When we come to chapter 14, I'm perfectly sure with fellowship before us, we're at the table. When we come to John 15, there can be no question about it, with that vine and with that lovely concept of the branches, we're looking at the lampstand. And when we come to chapter 16, we've got the oil for the light in the Holy Spirit. But when we come to chapter 17, we're at the altar of incense. And we listen to the Lord Jesus pray on behalf of his own. Right in the immediate presence of God. We'll say more about that as we proceed. But you can see that when we come to John 17, here is the answer to the altar of incense. And all that it relates to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, the person of prayer. This vessel is just like those other vessels we have considered, however briefly. It is made of wood, and it is overlaid with pure gold. Now, we have looked at this very thoroughly, I trust, and yet we have not at all exhausted the subject. If I keep within John's Gospel, I'm sure you may be startled to know, but I trust you're aware of it, that John, the Gospel of the Son, the Gospel of the glory of the Son of God, has more to say about his manhood than any other Gospel. I would say the references to Christ as man is more numerous in John than any other of the three Gospels. 24 times at least, the Lord Jesus is identified as a man. Sometimes he uses it, a man that has told you the truth. Sometimes his enemies use it. Never man spake like this man. And you know, dear friend, you go right through the Gospel of John, and you'll find his disciples, his enemies, his friends, his blessed self, use this term so frequently. And so in John, the Gospel of his essential glory, the Gospel where he's seen at the actual altar of incense, shall we say, is the Gospel that supplies us with the abundant evidence. Not only was he essentially and eternally the Son of God, but he was truly man. Truly man. That dear woman that came, you remember, to the well, says, thou being a Jew. Isn't that wonderful identity? We say it reverently. That woman saw really no difference between the Lord Jesus and any other person as a man. There was no halo around his head. There's nothing of Roman Catholicism about him. There he was, a Jew, in a Jewish garb. And the woman looks at him, and she sees him just as a Jew. Thank God she got to know more about him as the interview went on. But let us just see the beautiful aspects of the wood in John's Gospel. And then, of course, the gold. Well, that is exceedingly precious too, isn't it? In John's Gospel. How many times can you tell me, if this was a Bible reading, I've been asking you, how many times in John's Gospel does the Lord Jesus Christ himself refer to himself as the Son of God? Isn't that lovely? Knowing all that he is. Manifesting all that he ever has been. He describes himself unashamedly as the Son of God. And those enemies twice in the Gospel seek to destroy him. Why? Because in calling God his Father, he made himself equal with God. I asked what's called a Jehovah Witness not so long ago, were they right or were they wrong? And the dear woman was so nonplussed, she got into her car and drove away as quickly as she could. She couldn't answer the question. I said, tell me, lady, I'm going to read a verse to you. Were these people right or were they wrong? She couldn't answer. What was their assumption? Their assumption was right. That when he called God his Father, he was acknowledging equality with God. And so, when we come to Hebrews, chapter 1 is the gold of this lovely altar, isn't it? And chapter 2 is the wood. Son. The Son of God. My Son. His Son. And then, in that first reference, No description, no article, nothing at all. Just the word Son. God hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Son. All the character of that blessed person. All the glory of that essential fullness. Just Son. And then in chapter 2, the glory of the wood in manhood. Now when you come to John 17, the Lord Jesus is identified there as Jesus Christ. Now that's almost unique in John's Gospel, isn't it? But it's lovely to see it's in John 17. And it's lovely to see it the Lord uses it of himself. And surely, in that, we're thinking of all that he has become in wondrous manhood. And then it's lovely to read John 17 and get into the six times the Lord Jesus uses the word sent of himself. Sent. And you understand the implication of that. If I have a message and I send it by you to someone else, it must be that you have been with me. It must be that you have been here to receive the message that I give. If I send you, and that's just exactly what the Lord wants these people to understand. In the word sent, we are looking at all the essential eternality of the Son. Sent by the Father. From the side of the Father, the one that has dwelt there from all eternity. So, thank God for the wonderful combination of wood and of gold, even in John's Gospel 17. Now, I want you to think of the province of prayer. The The item that is before us in the vessel is not very great, but it is very, very precious. Notice that it's four square. I have mentioned already that all God's altars are four square. It was to be a cubit in length and a cubit in breadth, and then it is to be four square. I think that's wonderful. We found that all God's altars are four square. And you will establish that in chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. You will establish it in this verse number 2, and again in Ezekiel 43 and verse 16. And you know, when I look at the prayer in John 17, from verse number 6 to verse number 19, the Lord embraces each one of his disciples apart from one. That is, the prayer, all those verses, center around those 11 disciples. But from verse number 20 to verse number 24, it is all them that shall believe on me through their word. How embracing. Every child of God is embraced in the Savior's prayer in John 17, verse 20 to 24. Now that's how the prayer is divided. First of all, he's praying for those that are immediately before him, and then he prays for them that shall believe on my word and on me through their word. And so the whole chapter is showing how embracing the prayer intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And of course, that is how God would wish it to be. When I look at this altar, we found that it was four square. The counterpart in that in the New Testament is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, five alls in that chapter. Prayer for all men, and all, and all, and all, right down through. Why? Because there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all. When we come to Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle has a lovely touch when he says, prayer for all saints and for me. So, beloved, you can see the province of prayer as expressed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus for all that will believe. As expressed in the ministry of the apostle, all saints. And I trust we are as embracive as we possibly can be when it comes to the prayer exercise of the people of God. I think it's interesting to notice too that prayer is very, very detailed, of course, on the subjects that you already understand. Because if I have got it right, there are six times the Lord Jesus in that chapter refers to the fact that you and I, along with his disciples, are a gift to him from the Father. And that makes the prayer so intense. And that makes the prayer so necessary. Because if we have been given as a gift to Christ, obviously he's interested in the preservation, in the enrichment, in the glorification of that gift the Father has given him. And isn't that his last request? Father, I will and all them that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Oh, thank God for the embraciousness of the prayer exercise of the Lord Jesus. So, this little vessel is very small in itself, but its dimension being four square links it with those things that are four square. This four square altar means there is holiness for all. And that four square breastplate that we saw last night, there is a heart for all. And you think of heaven's four square. Thank God there's a heaven for all. And you think of this lovely altar where Christ is seen, the Savior, blessed, holy Savior, as the interceder. Thank God there is help for all. Help for all. Now, I hope everyone in the meeting will fill a place and will derive eternal blessing from God's provision. And if you don't, it's not that God didn't provide it. It is that you didn't accept it. There is a provision for all at the altar. There is a place for all in his heart. There is a prayer for all at the altar of incense. Mind you, beloved, there's a place for all in heaven. Or will you be there? Now, the next point that we want to see is the power of prayer. Power of prayer. Because this little item is very significant. It has horns, and it has, not only has it horns, but it has blood. And then there is fire, and then there is incense. Now, we're looking at various portions here, but I trust you'll be able to work them out. The horns give us an idea, as they always do, of the might of prayer. The four horns on this altar, I think they refer to divine might. Wherefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, that's Hebrews. What is it in John? None of them is lost. None of them. Save the son of perdition. That is, what has been committed to the Son. All that are real in Christ Jesus, he exercises his divine might in their eternal preservation and eternal salvation. Divine might. And of course, the blood had to reach it too. Not as it would on this altar, but all things were sanctified. All things were sprinkled. Most says the writer, nearly all things were sprinkled with blood. And the blood must come on this altar in to show that this is what gives it divine merit. And you know, beloved, when we think of that, you know where we are now. We come to Hebrews 9. And you look at that tremendous chapter and see in verse 12 and see in verse 24 all the necessity of the precious blood. He entered into heaven with his own blood in the full value of the mighty sacrifice at Calvary and set himself down. And from there, he appears in the presence of God for us. For us. Then the fire. Well, I think that's the divine means by which the incense was lifted and filled the very nostrils of God. That's the divine means. And that again links us with the altar, as we will see in the court. Because the fire of the altar in the altar of incense must come from the altar in the court. We're going to see that, I trust, before we finish. And without that, of course, then there is no acceptance in the mind of God whatsoever. Because, as we will see, two men decided to avoid that process and initiated their own and invoked divine judgment. Another item that makes prayer so powerful is this. Upon this altar was put incense. Now, we haven't time to read, but I trust that you will read the lovely verses in the lovely verses that cover this in the chapter we're in, verse 34, right down to 38. And there you have the very ingredients of this incense. And it would be lovely just to take time, wouldn't it, and work at these ingredients. Stacte, which really means to drop or to distill. It denotes the action of this very important ingredient. And I link it with the Gospel of Mark. Onica, which really means it's taken from the word that's used to describe the lion. And that links it with Matthew's Gospel. And then we have the galbanum, and that really means fat. And I take that to be John's Gospel with the frankincense, which of course is perfectly white, and hence the Gospel of Luke. And when we blend these wonderful ingredients together, we have something that's not to be imitated. Something that's absolutely unique and one of the very precious little touches in this passage is that each of them shall be a light weight. Oh, the perfect balance in the Lord Jesus of light weight. And you know, that's not true of us. We have strong points. Some of us are good at this. Some of us are not good at something else. But when we look at the Lord Jesus, everything was in perfect evenness of light weight. Now, you examine the ingredients again. You'll notice there's no barrenness. You'll notice there's no bitterness. And you go right down through the perfect balance all these ingredients and see the detail of the incense that's going to be put upon this altar, that's going to be lifted by the fire, as it were, into the very nostrils of God. Well, really, what this incense is referring to is the grace and the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord, as God Jehovah, looked down upon his Son, saw that blessed one here on earth. He says, he's all my delight. All my delight. But you know, beloved, what must he have felt, if we can use that word reverently, when that blessed one offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. I thank God for the perfect life of Christ. But I also thank God for the perfect death of Christ that brought God such a fragrance. Now, it's in the good of man, that perfect life, that perfect death, that glorious resurrection, that mighty ascension right to the Father's presence again. In manhood, there is a fragrance that fills the heart of God tonight. And as that blessed one pleads the merits of all that he is, he does so on our behalf. Do you know, beloved? That is why at times we do get prayer answered. I firmly believe that. Man of the Lord looked at me, I'm perfectly sure there's not a prayer of mine worth answering. But when I offer a simple prayer, and I mention the precious name of the Lord Jesus, I know that in His presence is one, as we have sung, that adds His sweet perfume. And that's the idea in this power of prayer. Now, the provision of prayer is very simple, and is something that we have had already. Because this valuable item had a crown. And the crown, as you can see, is right here, doing for it what the other crowns did, the one in the ark and the two for the table. And what we saw, the strong golden chains that linked the breastplate with the ephod, and the lace of blue with the ephod. This crown made, because we are not told how the coals were held upon this altar. There's nowhere we are told that. So I assume that this crown is the recess that makes the coal, the incense, and the altar one. So you see, that's very, very simple, but I trust it is very, very precious. So that again we cannot disassociate the person seen in the altar and his work of intercession for us at the right hand of God. There's no separation of person and work. Lovely to think, man, I love Hebrews in this respect too. That he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. How good of God to bring us into such close relationship with himself. Now possibly one of the difficulties here is the position of prayer. The position of prayer. This vessel is given two positions, or two directions. First of all, it's before the veil. And then, it's before the mercy seat. Now, before the veil. I feel that this item was as close to the veil and as near to the holiest as it possibly could be. I would feel, had things been perfect, had the sacrifice been complete, God would have placed this altar in the holiest. But after all, that's where it is in John 17. The Lord is right in the presence of God on our behalf. And because he said, as he opened his prayer, Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. The Lord Jesus is anticipating the moment when he would cry in chapter 19, it is finished. There in those moments he was right in the immediate presence of God, assuming righteously, reverently, that the work was already finished. And at the ground of that finished work, he brings his very plea and his very people into the presence of God, and he pleads for them before the Father. But in this fragmentary way, this little vessel is without the veil. Without the veil. And then it's before the mercy seat. Now, that presents quite a difficulty because it was never in the holiest to be actually before the mercy seat. But that's where its function should be, as I've said. But you will know that on the Day of Atonement, something happened. And you read this for yourself in Leviticus 16. Before the high priest ever took blood into the sanctuary, the first thing he took was the golden censer. Now, if you look at that golden censer, you will find it's at the base of the lampstand. So the lampstand yielded its golden censer. And then he put fire in that golden censer. Where did he get the fire from? He got the fire from the altar of burnt offering. So the altar yielded its fire. He needs incense. Where will he get incense? He goes to the table. And at the table, there are spoons, golden spoons, full of incense. And the table yields its incense. The lampstand yielded its golden censer. The altar of burnt offering yields its coals of fire. The table yields its precious incense. And there it is. And the priest takes it in, and he places the censer before the ark. And the whole place is filled with the aroma of the incense. Now, actually, brethren, the altar should have been doing that. And that is why it is 2 cubits high. It's higher than the ark. It's higher than the ark. The intention being that the cloud that will rise from it will cover the ark. And you know, that was absolutely essential. Because, as you know, God could never smell death. And before the blood was put on the mercy seat, or before the mercy seat, that sanctuary was enclosed, enshrined in a cloud of fragrant incense. Then the high priest brought in the blood of the bullock for himself. And then he went out and he brought the blood of the sin offering of the goat for the people. They sprinkled the blood before and on the mercy seat, but not before. The cloud of incense filled all that glorious place. Now, if you keep that view in mind, then you'll be able to harmonize Hebrews 9. For the writer to the Hebrews has not got his history mixed up. And he's not ignoring the point that we have been looking at tonight. But really, he's looking at this whole system in light of the Day of Atonement, when the golden censer would be in the holiest of all. And after all, he's looking at it not only on the Day of Atonement, but he's looking at it with the work absolutely complete. And therefore, the real place for all that we're speaking about tonight was really where it is in Hebrews 9, in the holiest of all. But under these circumstances, it had to be before the veil. Have you ever thought of Gethsemane like that? Have you ever thought of that Blessed One coming into the presence of God and prostrating himself on that garden bed and filling the very presence of God with the value of his person? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Brethren, there is the high priest carrying the incense into the sanctuary before the blood is shed or before the blood is sprinkled. The very presence of God, I tell you, is filled with the fragrance of his Son before the blood was shed. That is why, beloved, the Lord Jesus said, she's not dead. That is why, when he went to that place, he called on one, Lazarus, come forth. That is why, dear saint of God, when they came to break his legs, he was dead already. The thief couldn't die before him. And that is why that great man of such exercise put him in a place where never man had laid. Death had never entered that scene before him. You get all this together tonight, saint of God. And this is what we're being taught as we think of the position of prayer, the position of this little item, and how valuable that is in relation to the procedure. Now, finally, 2 points. The proviso of prayer. No strange fire, says God, to be offered on this altar. No burnt offering. No meal offering. And no drink offering. Now, no burnt offering. The place for the burnt offering is this altar. No meal offering. It's not the life of the Lord Jesus on earth, but what he is now glorified in heaven is this beautiful figure of the altar. What he is our risen, glorified, exalted high priest in the presence of God for us now. So, there is no thought of the meal offering on this burnt offering, on this altar of incense. And then no drink offering. It's not that we're not happy. It's not that we're not filled with joy. But there is a place for these three offerings. And of course, it's the altar of burnt offering. Now, when it comes to this, three things we must learn. First of all, what to burn. What to burn? No strange fire. And that's exactly what was denied in Leviticus 10 verse 1. Those two priests that saw this whole thing inaugurated by Moses in chapter 9, when he did exactly for the first time what God demanded in relation to these issues, those two men watched. And they said, we can set that all aside by resorting to something of our own manufacture. And when they did that, they invoked divine judgment. And then, who shall burn? We are told here that it's Aaron shall burn. And notice how many times the word burn is used. Four times. Now, when we come to 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, that was denied. Because at one stage a king assayed to burn incense. And he invoked the judgment of God. So, what to burn? And who shall burn? All clearly described here in the proviso of prayer. And then thirdly, when to burn? When to burn? When he's dressing the lights and when he's lighting the lights. That is, when he's attending to the light of the lampstand. It says here in these lovely verses 7 and 8, he is to burn incense. Now, as I told you the other week, last week, with the old oil lamp, once you snuffed out that wick, there was always a wretched smell filled the house, and most people got to bed before it filled their nostrils. Now you see, beloved, God doesn't want that in His sanctuary, and when Aaron would be addressing himself to these lamps and attending to them, then he would burn incense. And as I said the other week, the other night, when I look at the Apostle Paul, when I see him addressing himself to the need of the lampstands, whether it's Paul or John or whoever, you'll notice they're actually baptized in the very atmosphere of prayer. And if we're going to be effectual in adjusting the lamps, then prayer, beloved, is the most essential item. And if we act without it, we are certainly on a wrong base altogether. Now, finally, the practice of prayer. Isn't that beautiful in John 17? That we are actually granted, as we are, seven times to hear the actual words of Christ in prayer. That beautiful. I think it's wonderful that we are actually allowed to look upon the Savior in prayer. Luke's gospel is absolutely tremendous on that point. But you notice, he's praying at his baptism. You notice, he's praying at the transfiguration. You notice in Luke's gospel the many points and the many places that others miss that Luke emphasizes the Savior was praying. And you learn from that. And I learn from that. That here is one that practiced prayer. And if he practiced prayer, then what about me? I'm not asking, what about you? You have to ask that yourself. And then when we think of the tremendous volume of prayer that's placed on this book, and see the value of it in relation to the testimony. Brethren, where are we tonight? Where's the practice of it? I admit to you, I ask you to consider Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. Now those are three easily remembered chapters. In each of those chapters, those three men are burning incense. They're looking to God for the testimony amongst His people. They've been under divine government. There has been great disorder. And if we went into that tonight, we'd be here all night. I just want to bring it to a close in this, the practice of prayer. Have we been to the altar this this day already? Or is it so late in the night that neither you nor me have had time to pray? There's our weakness. We have looked at the Lord in prayer. We have listened to Him in prayer. And we have bowed in His presence and thank God for such a divine intercessor.